This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
Maybe you guys have gone through this, but when my family and I finally landed on a house, and if you know anything about it, we had to walk away from one house and then find another mid-contract after we sold ours. It was a little scary. So when we went to our home inspection, we were pretty happy to see when the home inspector signed off, especially on the roof. Everything was great for about 6 months until all of a sudden a major rainstorm hit, and we noticed that there's a little yellow spot, and it was a little damp. Thankfully, it didn't look like this. It was not that big of a deal. We brought somebody up there, though. What we realized is, as he had looked at it, that even though the home inspector had done the inspection and the shingles looked great, on that section of the roof, there were nails that were put in the wrong spot. If you know anything about shingles, there is a nail spot that you need to do so that they're covered so the elements don't get in. And obviously a rookie had done this section of the roof and had many spots where they were out. And so what happens is, over time, those nails rust and they shrink, and the water just seeped in there, and we had to deal with it. We got it fixed. We had to put on a new roof. Not an expense you want to deal with, but it happened, and we did that. Well, I begin my sermon this morning because, and much like the illustration we used last week, where we said Jesus is going to ask us to look deeper and to remove the roots of certain things, this is the same kind of analogy. Oftentimes, we can look at what the Bible says, and from the exterior, if we just judge our exterior actions, we can say, everything looks great. This is awesome. But if we look deeper and underneath the surface, we'll find that there's more of these kind of spots in our own heart than we care to admit. And the thing about it is, we are in the middle of the Sermon of the Mount. If you know anything, if you're new here to Crossway, we just preach through a book. That's what we do. We're preaching through the book of Matthew. We'll get through this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to put it on the shelf for a little bit, and we'll preach through the Psalms in the summer, and then we'll bring it out again. But we've been preaching through it since Christmas time, believe it or not, so it's been about 5 months. And so this section is what Jesus does. He says, here's what it says. This is what the Old Testament command was, but I'm going to challenge you to look deeper and to look at those areas that it's easy to overlook and to do that. So last week it was murder, and most of us say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm good. But then he said, well, what about the anger and the contempt in your own heart? Because that's what it leads to. And today he gets to talk about lust. Or about adultery, and he's going to say, well, maybe that's not the case, although there are folks in our midst who've been had adultery be a part of their story, and they've seen the effects of it. But also, there's a lot of us who may say, no, I don't have that, but the fact of the matter is that there is this thing kind of lurking below the surface. And so, you know, these are not fun sermons to preach, let's be honest. Because they challenge us, but the Word of God is supposed to be challenging. It's not supposed to just make us. It's supposed to make us think and to ask the hard questions about our lives. And so this text actually does. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look at Matthew 5, verse 27 through 32. This is the Word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, as I said, this text has got some interesting things to say. There's some hyperbole and those kind of things. But ultimately, what Jesus is asking us to do is to not just look at the external, but to look at those things a little bit closer and to do the heart work that we all need to do. One of the things here about Crossway, you heard Bob do it in the beginning, you hear it through our prayer confession, is we never want to put on this facade, like we have life all figured out, that we don't sin. And one of the ways that you do that is by actually kind of thinking about your life and acknowledging it. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do. As with the other parts of this text, and there's four more that we have to get through, in this section, we will see that Jesus kind of begins with the phrase. He says, "You've heard it said." That just means in the Bible, it says somewhere. We often forget that in the Old Testament, most of the people who are listening to Jesus actually memorized all the books of the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they knew it by heart. So all he had to do is say, "You have heard it said," and they know exactly where this thing is coming from. And so in this text, he quotes Exodus 20, verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments. Here he affirms that the Old Testament command that sex is designed for the confines of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. And what we see here is that, I'm not going to get graphic in any of this stuff, but I think what we want to have is a positive view of sex. Oftentimes in the church, we can be so much about what, even in this text, we can see what it's not or how we can fail in it. But really what Jesus is saying in all of this is that God designed it for the confines of marriage. Sex is a vulnerable thing. It's a thing where you open yourself up to someone. There's a physical and an emotional, and I would even say a spiritual connection. And God's designed it to be where there are people who are committed to one another in a relationship, and that's the way that he's created it. And I want you to see that Jesus affirms that command. That's where he starts. I think that's also why adultery is so devastating, because it's this thing that this thing that you've had, this relationship that you've had and a closeness that you've had, and when that has been ripped apart or where somebody has committed adultery, it's so devastating because it kind of gets at the fabric of the relationship, and we just need to be honest about that. But again, what we'll see here, though, with Jesus is that Jesus doesn't want us just to look at that external. He wants us to look deeper, and this is really where he's going at. Now, there's a couple things that you'll have to know about Jesus' culture. They were ultra-conservative. You want a conservative thing. Women had to wear modest clothes. They had to wear the head guard just to protect themselves because they didn't want anybody to look after them lustfully. They literally would get married. Most people were all married by the time they were 20. And so some of the things in our culture that we struggle with today with having adolescence and this moving further, really their thing that they struggled with the most when it came to sexuality was probably adultery because they were married so young. On the flip side, they were conservative, but they had this really liberal view of divorce, and we'll get at that in a little bit. There are different rabbis who had different ideas, and Jesus is going to say, "Hey, whoa. You don't need to be so quick to move to the divorce because this is something that God's instituted from the very beginning." And so what we see is that Jesus confirms the Old Testament command and then he moves into getting something deeper. I don't think that most people start off by saying, "I want my marriage to end or that I'm going to move to adultery." It is a slow and slippery step. It is like those nails in my roof. They started off there all fine, but slowly but surely things erode and the water was able to seep in. And the same thing is true in our relationships. And that's why Jesus says what we need to do is we need to look at that thing underlying it, the thing that builds to it. And if we just look at the external, then we let ourselves off the hook. But really what we need to do is look at that thing underneath the surface. Last week I used that analogy of a root that you can cut the plant off and it can look fine, but if you don't deal with the root, it's just going to pop up. And Jesus is saying the same thing. We need to deal with that thing underlying it, and that's what's most important, and that's what he does in the text. And so what he condemns is epithumia, which is the word for lust. Now, what this really means is that it is objectifying for personal gratification, okay? When you and I hear lust, we think of desires or sexual desires. Again, I'm not saying this. Jesus is not condemning ordinary attraction, okay? God has wired us in such a way that we are sexual beings, and he created with us a desire. The question is, what do we do with that desire? And so he's not condemning just an ordinary attraction where we may notice that somebody is cute or where we may think somebody is attractive. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is something deeper. I actually like the way that the ESV translates it. It says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. It says that this leer and this look, there's something deeper going on, and the intent is that you get this lustful kind of rush from it. Now, I also think that there's a couple of different kinds of ways that we can lust. Now, I would say lust at its core is basically this. It is objectifying somebody for your own personal pleasure. So there is physical objectification. It's where you use someone's body for your own sexual pleasure. Job says that I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Let's go back actually a second because there's a text in there that I want to highlight. James says that desire gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. That's one of the reasons why I'm saying here that there's a difference between ordinary just attractiveness, that may be the desire, and what he's saying is what Jesus is pointing against is that lustful thought, that moving to the other direction where you act on that desire and you try and do that. So lust at its core is really just a physical objectification, trying to use somebody's body for your own sexual pleasure. In your own mind or whatever, that is the way that it is. That's very different than love. Love and sex in the context of marriage is about sacrificial loving that person. But lust is about feeling my own desires and feeding that. That's really what it's about. And Job 31 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And this is really what Jesus is talking about. It may be where you notice somebody who is walking past you and think you're attractive, but you stop and you take a second look, or you do that and you allow your mind to go into this. Maybe you size them up and down and you take them that kind of a second look and it moves into this kind of more of a gratification in your mind type thing. Obviously, pornography is there. I mean, you're consuming images or videos of real people, but they're really just there to bring you pleasure. That's an objectification. There's not a relationship there. It's just there. And that's why porn dehumanizes other people. It's that second look. It's the mental replay in your mind when you're thinking about somebody. It's actually maybe even moving to the spot of having a sexual fantasy about them or daydreaming about somebody. If you're a guest here today, you're like, really, this is a topic we have to hit. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we have quite a few of you, but this is where we're at in the text. We don't talk about this every week, but it is there, okay? I used to do abstinence talks in junior high school, so this is not embarrassing, but I do want to just acknowledge the weightiness of it, okay? And I'm trying to find the middle ground about not getting too crass, but also trying to be honest about what we do. Does that make sense? And that's kind of what we want to do here. So one of the ways is that you can have a physical objectification of somebody. And I think in today's day and age, with the things that we have bombarding us all the time, that this is something that's easy. I also want to acknowledge, though, the stats are that it's not just men who struggle with this anymore. I think that's oftentimes the way that it is. The stats are that women as well struggle with things like pornography and sexual fantasy. And so this is not just a men's issue. This is a body of Christ issue, and we need to be honest about it. And one of the things with Jesus is saying here is we just need to be honest that this is something that we can struggle with. And one of them is physical objectification. But I think there's another way that we can do that, and that is what I would call a persona objectification. And that's using somebody's presence for your own security or maybe to kind of like, it may not be a sexual thing, but it just may be where you think, oh man, and you make them up to be this person, this fantasy spouse for you, and you kind of move in that other direction. And so yes, it can be the sexual thing, but there's also, it can be this emotional component as well. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And in Exodus 20, another 10 commandments says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And so covetousness and this may overlap. I get that. But I think this is where I'm getting at. This is like the emotional affair. It may be where you start to have a relationship with somebody at work and they become your crutch, a person that you lean to, and you move in that direction instead of your spouse. And so they're the ones that you talk to. They're the ones that you look forward to talking about. And it's actually their approval or whatever it is that starts to take more of a bigger role in your life. Maybe it's things like this. It's like, my spouse never blank, and you see that person and you're like, they are so much better than my spouse, and they do this. And if only my spouse would be like this, then my life would be better. I want you to see that you're kind of lusting over that person too. It may not be sexual, but it may be whatever it is that you want. And again, that person is feeling this. It's all about you and how your life would be better. I hate to break it to you, but all of us, if you really get to know us, we're a little bit more difficult probably to live with than what we care to admit. And Facebook doesn't help anything. We only see everybody, or Facebook's kind of dated, whatever. Social media, Instagram, whatever platform you want to use doesn't help. Because all we do is put our best foot forward. And so we can look at somebody else's life, or we can look at somebody as a person and idealize them in an unhealthy way, and we can become consumed with that. And we can get this kind of rush from it, and we can overly think about that. And again, I think that's lust in a different way. There's the physical lust, but there can also be this kind of emotional lust. But the common thread here is this: that we look to somebody else, we think about them, we allow our thoughts to go down this process, and really what it is thinking, this is what I need, this is what is going to fulfill my desires, and we kind of give ourselves this idea of our life will be better, or we get this rush from just thinking about what that life could be. And Jesus says we need to be careful about that, because the fact of the matter is that is the root, or that is the nail outside of the nail thing, and it can lead to disastrous consequences. And again, I need to be careful here, because the fact of the matter is that we have marriages here that have had adultery and have come back from it. Some of you have experienced adultery and your marriage has been broken and it's been devastating. And so I don't want to minimize that in any way, but I think we need to be honest about that. And I actually also want you to hear that there's hope, because I've also seen people come back from that, and we'll talk about that in a second. But if we think it's just about the final thing, then we've missed the point. Jesus is saying we need to be honest that all of this stuff starts in our own hearts, and it's really about objectifying people, either sexually or in kind of this way where we make them and we think that they're the ideal person, and it just feeds us. And really what that is it's not love where there's a give and take, but rather it's about really us and getting our kind of emotional or whatever rush we need fixed. And this is what Jesus is really speaking against. He says we need to be careful here, because that kind of a thing, even though it's something to easily overlook, can have disastrous consequences. And again, here I know I'm going against our society, which moves in that direction, but this is what the word of the Lord says. Matter of fact, I think that one of the things about this text that is quite frankly kind of shocking, I don't know what your reaction was when you read this, is this section in Matthew 29, verse 30, where he says that if an eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose a part of your body than to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, then throw it away. For it's better you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. I mean, that's pretty drastic, don't you think? I mean, literally, what are we going to do? Am I going to have scalpels here? No, we're not going to do that, okay? I think what Jesus is trying to say is that we can't act like lust is something that we can just overlook. It needs to be treated like a medical emergency. I mean, we don't negotiate with tumors. We deal with them. We don't, if somebody's got a wound or is septic, we don't just say, hey, it's okay, they'll figure it out. We deal with it immediately. And that's what Jesus is trying to say in this text. He's saying the thing that we need to do is we need to not pretend like it's nothing. We need to have a seriousness about it, and there needs to be an immediacy about it. And so he uses this hyperbole, he uses this kind of over-the-top language to say, if you don't deal with it right now, it's going to have disastrous consequences. And that's the point that he's trying to make. So here's where we got to go. In order for us to deal with it, it starts with lust being spotted. I won't lie to you. I mean, this new roof thing is now 10 years later, 8 years later. But I won't lie to you. The first time when I saw that and it started to happen to me, I couldn't think in my own brain, what would have happened if that foreman would have just paid attention to his dude who's doing the job and those nails hadn't got out? How much of a disaster would have happened and how we could have avoided having to put on a new roof? Save my bank account a little money. What if I would have even noticed it my own self? We could have maybe done certain things to protect it. When you don't know something's at work, it's easy. It's not, you can't deal with it. And so the first step is we just need to spot it and we need to deal with it. So I think there's a couple things that we can do that we can kind of do this deeper look in our own lives. And I think the first one is just to be aware of what I call the second glance check. I've already hinted at this a little bit already, but we have desires. God has wired us. He's created sex to be a good thing. But those desires, when we move into the lust spot, is where we need to acknowledge that in our own hearts. And so maybe it's just trying to be aware of those times when we move into that deeper thing and we move into that deeper spot. And so it may be where we purposely don't take a second glance, or it may be where we are honest that maybe we can't necessarily be on certain platforms because the images or those kind of things are just bombard us. But we need to be honest that we take that second look, or that this thing has a hold over our hearts more than we care to admit. And so this is the reality of it. We need to do a second glance check where we look at it and we just make aware of those ways where we kind of move in that direction. Maybe it's an emotional audit as well, where we just are honest and say, what are those things that are going on in my own heart? Where are those things where I'm looking for emotional satisfaction other than my spouse, and being honest about that? And not sweeping this under the rug, but rather saying, where are these areas where maybe I'm moving to that lustful area a little bit quicker? And then it also needs to be removed. I mean, again, Jesus uses this really radical language, this over-the-top hyperbole about cutting off. It's like Monty Python, really, let's be honest. It's a mere flesh wound is what he's talking about here, but it's pretty robust, and that's what he's saying. So lust has to be removed. And I want you to see that. And I think one of the ways that we can do that is just we have to be honest about the access points in our lives. Proverbs says, do not step foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. I think we need to be honest. If there are certain things that are tripping us up, then we need to be honest about that. That's part of that second glance look, or that's part of that emotional audit, is we need to just be honest about those areas where maybe we struggle. It could be that streaming service that leads us where we know we shouldn't go. Maybe we need to cancel it. That social media app that's become a source of comparison, either where we compare somebody else's life and we beat ourselves up because it's not there, or because of images or whatever the case may be, leads our mind astray. There's nothing says that you need to have every social media app on your phone. Maybe if we struggle with certain things, what we need to do is have certain devices that we just are always viewing in public so that somebody else can do it. And we kind of use peer pressure in a way. Like, even as for my kids, like, we have rules about certain things. Like, you can't have your phones at night in your room. Part of it is just because I don't want them to be texting late at night. Not that they would have issues with that. My kids are perfect. I'm joking. My kids are great, though. But because we want to create healthy boundaries in there, and we know that it's easy if you have that device in your phone. They don't have computers in their rooms. If they want to work on their computers, they are in a public spot. And so I think this is just a practical way that you can do it. Maybe it is that you need to actually look at accountability software, and you need to invest in some of those things. And I know there's all kinds of reasons why it costs money or this, or we think that we can do without it. But part of the way that we deal with this is by honestly admitting that this is something we struggle with, and then investing to try and overcome it. I also think that part of it is we got to stop fighting alone. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, you might be healed. I think this is the reality. Lust survives in secrecy, and it can't survive the light. Lust thrives in isolation, and community is the antidote. There are all kinds of groups that are out there that can help you overcome it, because it's not easy to do on your own. Lust, no matter what form it is actually something that can grip our hearts more than we care to admit. And it's a stronger pull than we think. And if we think that we can just do it with willpower, I think we're deceiving ourselves. That's actually part of what Jesus is saying here. Like, don't have an overinflated view of yourself that thinks that you can just deal with it. And one of the ways that we can do that is by getting into a group that helps us and where people will hold us accountable and ask us questions or those kind of things. And so I encourage you, if you struggle with this kind of stuff, talk to somebody about it. Not in a spirit, and if somebody comes to you, please do not come in a spirit of judgment or condemnation, because what they need is somebody to say, man, I'm thankful that you took this step and that you're moving in this direction. You should encourage them, because laying this out and being honest about this thing is a powerful thing, and they're afraid that they're going to get judged and condemned for it. And so if somebody comes to you, but this is the way that we can overcome this stuff, is by having this kind of role in our lives. The other one is just to deal with the root causes. It may mean that you got to go see a counselor and that you got to go talk to stuff. There's nothing wrong with mental health counselors. My wife is one, for one. I mean, I'm on the board of something called Renewed Heart, because that if you are ever need to deal with anything, you can fill out a form and they will connect you with a vetted Christian counselor that takes your insurance or gives you the best cash rate you can if your insurance, because that is what it takes sometimes. We have hurts and wounds from past things that have happened to us. Maybe we were abused as a kid, and there's all these patterns that are going on inside of us that we just need to wrestle with. Maybe it wasn't abuse, but there's other things that happened, and they have a grip of our hearts. And one of the ways that we just can need to move forward is by being honest about what's happening, but then also seeking help. And one of the ways that we can do it is by seeking counseling and dealing with kind of the hurts that are behind the scenes that may make us more susceptible to it. The point in all of this is that I think that Jesus is trying to make is that we don't just look at the external behavior, but we look at the stuff that's going on in our heart. And oftentimes the reality is that when we look in our mirror, we don't always like what we see when we're honest. It can be a good thing and a bad thing. It can be a good thing because the more that we come to grips with our real situation, the more that we can deal with it. We'll never deal with lust if we pretend it's not there. But also it can be something that's really difficult, because the devil will want to use condemnation and shame and all of these things to try and separate us from God. And so it's none of those either, and we'll end with that in a minute. But before we do, we have to see that Jesus is really kind of building his text here. He says, do not commit adultery. And then he says, deal with the lust, because what he wants to do is he wants to affirm that covenant marriage should be protected. And that's really the second half of this text. I don't have time, and it's not the point of the text, to go into all the different situations about divorce and how do you handle these marital conflicts or abuse or those kind of things. That's more what you can do in the context of come talk to me and I'd be happy to have a conversation. But what I want you to see here is that the covenant of marriage should be protected. It's something that Jesus says, the way that you do it is by dealing with those thoughts that you can have early and you can build to it. Now, in Jesus' day, as I said, it was a kind of ultra-conservative culture. People were very modest. They got married very early, but it was also one where they had a really easy divorce process. I mean, there in Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man marries a woman who it becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes a certificate of divorce. That's what the text says, and that's why Jesus quotes when he says, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what you need to realize is that this is actually pretty radical in its day, because when this came out in the Torah, the majority of people, men had all the power, women didn't, and a man could divorce his wife and then change his mind and take her back 5 years later. And this says, no. If you're going to make that decision, it needs to be final so that she can go and take care of herself. Because the fact of the matter is that if a woman, I hate to say this, it's not demeaning, but if she lived on her own in that time frame, she didn't have the means and she was economically and socially excluded. and she was going to be vulnerable. And oftentimes she would be taken advantage of and would go through very devastating things. And so part of this was just to set a system to take care of this, that she could find somebody and remarry and do that. But there is a debate amongst the Jewish community about what that word indecent means. There's the Rabbi Hillel who said a man had the right to divorce a wife if she just to please him. I didn't like the way she cooked. Bam, divorce. I don't like the way she looks anymore. Fine, here's your divorce papers and be done. It's the old, you think no-fault divorce is a new phenomenon? It's been around since this time right here. That's just the reality of it. And that was part of the Jesus day. And then there's another guy, Rabbi Shammai, who says divorce is only permissible in cases of sexual unfaithfulness. And so this was internal debate that's raging. And I want you to see that what Jesus says is like, marriage is an important thing. It's not something that you just bash. And he holds marriage to the higher standards. He says, again, look, this isn't something that you can just get rid of when it's inconvenient or when it's messy. You need to hold on to this, and you need to do that. And we see that here in our text. I want you to see that Jesus says that if a man divorces a woman, he's forcing her to commit adultery because she'll have to remarry. Now, again, I'm not going to have time to look into all the cases, but you obviously see that if there's a case of adultery, that there's a biblical reason for divorce. Paul also talks about abandonment in the case of somebody who is married to a non-believer. So there's this, but for this, we'll look at this text right here. And again, we will also look at it in Matthew 19, where he looks at it further. Who knows when that will be? It'll be further down. If you want to ask me more questions, I'm happy to answer them. But what you need to see is this is just something pretty simple. He's saying that if you divorce somebody, in that culture especially, where a woman is going to have to find somebody to help provide and take care of her, I know that that can be kind of disparaging to some ears, but that's just the reality of what the situation was. She's going to have to get remarried, and she's going to have sex with somebody who's not her spouse, and that is the definition of adultery. And so he says, if you do that, this is what's going to happen. He says it the other way, that if a man marries a divorced woman, he's sleeping with her, and she's not sleeping with her husband, and adultery is there. And so what he's saying here is, look, this is not the ideal. This is not the way that God intended it. God intended it for a man and woman to be married for life. And that's God's plan. And so don't just move forward with it. Don't minimize it. Stick with it and have that high standard. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. Now, again, it's very clear that Jesus does allow divorce if a case of adultery has occurred. And again, if you have questions about this, let's talk about it. What happens if somebody's in an abusive relationship? Don't hear that I want you to stay in it. That's not what this text says. That is a pastoral thing, and we can talk about what it looks like. It may be that you need, well, if you're in a physically abusive relationship and that you are a threat for your life, I can tell you what I'd tell you to do. Get out of the house. Get out of the house, okay? But what we also need to see is he's speaking against the no-fault culture thing of his day, who says we can just get rid of a relationship whenever it's inconvenient. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. We need to have a higher view of marriage, so high that we actually look at the root causes of the thing that builds up to this adultery, and that's the way that it is. Pretty heavy text, right? So a couple things I just want to end with here, and that is this. Where does it leave us? Singles, here's what I want to just tell you, okay? Because we got every group in this. I got to say, one of the most exciting things that's happening at Crossway is we got people of all ages. We got old people, we got young people, we got everything in between, and we're all hanging out and doing life together. So for those of you who are single, here's what I want to say. Sometimes we can feel heartbroken. I didn't get married until I was 30, let's just be honest. It can be hard when you're single. You can think like, God, I think you got this person for me. And is this person the one that you want for me? And you can play this game where you just want to settle. The best advice I can give to you as a pastor is don't settle. Don't settle. Now, you're never going to find the perfect spouse. So you can't have a checklist that's like super big. But I can tell you my checklist for my girls. He has to love Jesus, he has to treat you well, and he has to meet me at the door. because I want to meet him and I want to be able to have a one-on-one conversation. I'll try not to embarrass you, but it shows a level of respect. Does that make sense? Because he needs to know he's dating my daughter. I only have two daughters, by the way. But realize this is a lifelong commitment, and so you just don't want to rush into it, okay? So take your time. That's my encouragement to you, and choose your spouse wisely. For those of you who are married and your marriage is doing great, celebrate it. Thank Jesus that that is the case. But also we got to realize that we still doesn't mean that we don't mean that we can't be vigilant. We still need to think about these things that he's talking about, how we can objectify and we can move down this direction. And we need to make sure that we're not in this false idea that just because things are going well doesn't mean that they're always going to be that way. Does that make sense? So we need to be on our guard. That's what Jesus is saying. For those of you who are married in tough times where you're struggling right now, you may think to yourself, it'd be easier just to call this thing quits. It'd be able to jump into something different. And I'm going to call that the false divorce assumption. I actually put this in your sermon notes because I think we need to just fight it. Oftentimes, there's this assumption that if we stay married, we're going to be miserable for the rest of our lives. And if we divorce, we get happier. That's kind of what our culture tells us. But the fact of the matter is that's not what it is. For those of you who've gone through divorce, you know it's hard. It doesn't fix everything as easily as it sometimes comes off. And we just need to be honest about that. Divorce is not this no problem issue. It can be harder than what we think. And so again, depending on your situation, and especially in case of, there's a case of adultery, we understand that there's the biblical justification for it. But even then, I've seen relationships that have been healed from adultery. And God's done great things. And so I think you just need to wrestle through that. But we need, if our marriages are in a tough spot, we need to be honest and not jump to this thought process that we just move on and it's going to become easier. Now, you know I'm a mechanical engineer, and so I like data to prove it. And I will never forget, this is Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, where he talks about this. He says the University of Chicago study, so this isn't like, you know, some Christian university that's doing it, but it says, does divorce make me happier? And he said 2/3 of unhappily married spouses who stayed married reported that their marriages were happier 5 years later. We all have tough spots in our marriage. That's just the reality of it. And sometimes we move too quickly out of it. That's just what we have to say. Jesus says, do the hard work, kind of figure out what's going on inside of both of your hearts, but don't throw in the towel just because it's hard. And the stats would say, one, we would say it's because there's a commitment. There's a promise, a covenant, and we need to honor that. But the other thing is, it's just don't bail out too quickly. And on this one, I actually think it's interesting. On average, unhealthily married adults who were divorced were no happier than unhappy married adults who stayed married when rated on the 12 separate measures of psychological well-being. So what does it say? When our marriages are tough, and when we're feeling the effects of all this stuff, it's easy for us to get into this trap that says, I just need to get out of this and then do what's best for me. But the studies and Bible says that's not the way we work. That's not the way we work. Love is a sacrificial thing, and you put in the work and don't give up. And so that's my encouragement to you who are going through difficult times. And to my divorced individuals here, you know, there's as many different divorce stories as there are people, and even in this room. And I know it's messy. You guys know the pain of divorce more than anybody, especially if adultery has been a part of it. I mean, it can really hurt you to the core, deeper than what we know. But I want to remind you and all of us that God's grace is bigger than any of our failures. Romans tells us, that is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. And I think that's where we need to end. You know, the sad thing about this text is each of us should probably look at it and go, man, I in some way have been affected by this lust. I, if I'm honest, have wrestled with these things where I look to people in this way where I try and get something from them. And I've kind of objectified them and I've done this. And that's a kind of a tough pill to swallow, let's be honest. But also in this text, it's important for us to remember that in that sense, kind of, we are unfaithful. But God is always faithful. Christ is always faithful, and he loves us in a way that we don't deserve. I mean, Bob said it in the very beginning. The beauty of the gospel is the scripture is absolutely clear that, that God demonstrates his own love for us while we're still sinners. That means while we're still stuck in a lustful pattern of behavior, while our marriages are in a rut because of different things that were happening, Christ loves us. And it's overwhelming. We don't get it, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. Psalm says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding to love. He doesn't always accuse, nor does he harbor anger forever. And he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That means that you and I, we struggle. When somebody hurts us, we want to stick it back to them. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with that. But God doesn't treat us that way. And so the way that we need to end this text is by reminding ourselves that the ultimate example that we have for marriage and the ultimate example we have for being faithful is Christ's faithfulness to us. And he is constantly, constantly loving us even when we don't deserve it. And this is the grace that we've received, and this is the grace that makes covenantal faithfulness possible in all of us. It's the only thing that can help us do it, because when we feel its effects, it has it. And so no matter what state we're at in this text, no matter where we're at, whether we're dealing with the ramifications of a broken marriage, where we're single and looking for somebody to marry, whether we're in the midst of marriage right itself, God's faithfulness and his graciousness is the thing that we need to have that anchors us. This is the grace that we've received. It's a grace that we didn't pursue. He pursued us, and yet we've received it. And we need to allow that just to cover us and to cover our situations, because it's the only thing that ultimately gives us hope. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.